Hey, Brother Paul, I'm going to preach till 2 o'clock, so if you can stay in there till 2 o'clock. Yeah. Okay, Hebrews 11. Debbie, you're not going in there with them. Okay, Hebrews 11, verse 1 through 7. Read down through this. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help us to see what's going on here, and I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see that our society's got everything all cattywampus. They got things all messed up. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help the men in this room to be the spiritual leaders of their house. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help the ladies and children to exercise the great faith that they would have in the Lord by following his leadership. And Lord, I pray you'd help us see the pattern that the Bible lays out and help us to be true to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you just kind of run down through this, I'm going to go with Noah there, but we can give you a few little commercial tidbits as we run through here. Okay, faith in verse 1, 2, and 3, faith is in the Word of God, verse 3. That's where real faith is. Having faith in your faith or faith in yourself is a false hope. Now, how do we know in verse 4 that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God rather than Cain's? Well, that was because lightning came down and struck it. It doesn't say it did in Genesis 4, but that's God's patterning as far as accepting sacrifices. Verse 5, interesting to find a word translated twice, the word translation once. Those words are only found five times in the Bible, once in the Old Testament, once in Colossians 1. And a translation is better after it's translated. In this case, Enoch was better off after he got translated. And if you follow the definition, that means that this translation is better than the original. So if you follow the definition, I realize there's a different situation. Enoch was a picture of somebody who was raptured out before the second coming of Christ. Okay, and so that's what he portrays. In verse 6, Noah served God for 100 or 120 years as far as when he knew about the flood taking place. And after all that time, the only converts he had was his wife, three boys, and three daughter-in-laws. And he worked to the saving of his household. And if that's all that he had for his ministry, that was good enough. And if every man realized that it is their obligation, their responsibility to be like Noah in the saving of your household, and that would be an awesome thing. Now, the household. I'm going to preach about the household this morning. You notice here that Noah condemned the world. What was popular in his day? Sodomites. It's alternative lifestyle. You know, two dykes don't make a marriage. You know, any electrician will tell you that you cannot take a female outlet and take a female outlet and produce any light. Anybody tell you that? Figure that out. Okay, so somebody's pilot light got blown out. Okay, so that's a condemnation to the world. Now, as far as the world goes, they don't like the world is attacking the basic foundation of society and life, and that's the family. That's the home. which is a dad and a mom and children. That is a home, okay? And even if you didn't have children, a husband and wife, that's still a home. And that is the basic foundation of life and society. And the household is also the foundation of most people's faith. The vast majority of people in this world follow the religious faith of their parents, whether it's right or wrong, but that's just a rule of life. You just notice that most children who are raised Buddhist die Buddhist. Most that are raised Catholic die Catholics. Now, if they discover that the Bible is true and their faith is wrong, when they trust Christ and pull out of that religious system of the family, it's a fight. It's a fight. And so you're going to have to learn to stand alone. And so you'll find this throughout the scriptures also. Now, the home itself, the husband and wife in particular, portrays the doctrine of the church. Christ in the church. That is an awesome thing. Okay, and not only that, the home itself provides the proper leadership or the foundation for the proper leadership in a local church. If you would, look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The home is one of the qualifications, one or two, I suppose you could say, as far as the qualifications go in the leadership of a church that is right. And that will have a man as a pastor or a bishop or an elder or whatever you want to call it, and men as the deacons. And so I know that in this society that would be a great, you know, male chauvinistic thing, but it is a King James Bible. It's not Queen Jane. Okay? And it is Christ, the man Christ Jesus. Now, if Americans don't like that, it's tough apples. It doesn't matter. They didn't like it in Noah's day. And only eight got on that boat with them. Now, I realize, you know, sometimes some of these women preachers got more manhood than some of these men got, men do. You know, but even at that, still don't make it right. Okay, but and I understand throughout the Bible you'll find some prophetess throughout the Bible. Okay, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. 1 Timothy 3, 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Usually the crowd who are looking for a pastor, they jump the second one there and they forget about the first one. And they try to ignore the rest. Okay, but then it says vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Notice the home structure provides the proper leadership in a local church. Now, these are ideal qualities, ideal qualifications. If you run each and every one of them, you're going to find that if one of those qualifications will disqualify a man, none of us are going to be able to do anything if you're consistent. Now, notice verse 6. It says, not a novice. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. In the Old Testament, the priest did not become a priest, did not start their priestly ministry until 30 years old. Jesus Christ started his ministry right before his 30th birthday. I don't think that's a hard, fast rule that people have to follow, but there is a great danger when you put the youth as a priority of any church. You know, you'll find in a lot of churches where the youth ministry this and youth ministry that, and I'm not saying it's bad to have a youth ministry, but the idea is that when they are placed above the gray head in priority of the church, that's wrong. And what that do will put a novice in their heart, as a novice in their heart, where any church should go to the gray head for advice and authority. Now, our culture in America has really dropped the ball on that, terribly. Some of the Oriental cultures, they have followed through with that, and they have that thing down pat. But in the white culture, they want to get rid of the gray head. They get to the point now where they want to kill them. In the Netherlands, 1 in 6 people die through lethal injection. Now, granted, at this point, they allow the person to decide that themselves, but there's going to be a time where the doctors are going to decide. Okay, but the idea is that the proper leadership of a local church comes from the home. Now, throughout the Bible, the ideal blessing of life as far as the leadership in a family, the ideal blessing of a household is when daddy gets right and daddy provides the leadership for the home. In the Bible, the example is Abraham, Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord said, I know him, that he will command his household after him. He takes the lead and he says, follow me. That's Abraham. Now Moses, we'll come to Moses a little bit later in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5 eventually. But Moses was a man that led his household. And not only did he lead his household, but he led an entire nation. In the New Testament, you have a fellow named Cornelius, an Italian, a soldier, trained 100 soldiers. And this Italian was very devout. He was very religious. But he was lost. And when the first pope or the first vicar of Christ comes along, Cornelius, he bows down and worships him. And Peter said, get up, I'm a man like you are. Now, Johnny Papa over there now don't do that anymore, or whoever they got over there now. Okay, they don't follow the lead of the Apostle Peter. But the idea is that when Cornelius was told words whereby ye and thy household shall be saved, his whole house got saved. That's the ideal blessing. Okay, in your Bible, if you would, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, sometimes in the Bible, the word house and household are used interchangeably. 1 Corinthians 1:16 will kind of give that example. Now, as far as the church in Corinth, there was a family that were one of the first converts there, and it was the household of Stephanas. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16. He says, I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Now, notice here in the first chapter, it says household. Now, if you go to the last chapter, chapter 16, this fellow is mentioned again. And this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, it says, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they, his household, have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's a blessing, the whole family doing the thing. I don't know if it was last summer, the summer before, we was down at Purdue University, good old PU down there. And I noticed a young fellow just kind of sitting there listening to the street preacher at the time. And so I kind of went over and sat by the fellow. And a couple of my daughters were out there passing out tracts and all this stuff. And he kind of came up with this comment. He said something like, you probably make your kids come out here. He thought I forced my beliefs on them. I just looked at him and said, contraire, my friend. I said, they got more zeal than I got. It's them that get me out here more than anything. If I had my way, I'd be home right now. And you see, that's a blessing when the family wants to get along with this and serve God of their own free will. Not forced, not because daddy's got a reputation, not so that daddy, all this stuff. No, of their own free will. Not because daddy called them, not because mama called them, but because God wants them to do that and please their God. That's the house of Stephanas. There's another one called Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy. You'll see the same thing going with that guy in 2 Timothy 1:16 and 4:19, where the word house and household are interchangeable there. Now, what happens, though, what about in a situation where the papa's not taking the lead, or maybe the papa's not even around? Maybe it's a single-parent house situation. Well, if you would, look in Judges chapter 2, verse 18. I find this rather interesting, or I'm sorry, Joshua chapter 2, verse 18, about Rahab and her house. Joshua 2, verse 18. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home with thee, or unto thee. Okay, now, you know this woman's occupation. It's a prostitute, or the Bible word, harlot. Now, when somebody usually gets involved in sins like that, do you think that it's a result of things occurred when they were a child? Most of the time, yes. You know, somebody could be a papa or a stepdaddy or brothers been messing around with Rahab growing up, and then she's growing up, she feels so dirty and everything, and this is all she knows, and she goes into that occupation. In many cases, this is what happens. And a lot of times in those cases, those children will have a deep bitterness against parents who were not right. But look what Rahab did. Look what Rahab did. You know, when I talk to somebody who has pretty rough parents growing up, I cannot relate with them. I cannot tell them I understand. You know, I was greatly blessed in that realm. But that doesn't justify bitterness against your parents when they were wrong. Rahab pulled mama and daddy in there, and Rahab forgave some folks in order to pull them in there. I know a young lady that has great respect for her daddy. And that dad beat her with a baseball bat. And that dad pulled a knife on her one time when he was going after his wife. But to this day, that young lady has a great respect for her dad. You would thought bitterness towards him. You know, the Lord gives grace. When sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Well, Rahab is an example of where there's no husband to take the lead in the household. Okay, another one in the New Testament, Acts chapter 16, is a woman named Lydia. Evidently, there was no man to take the lead in the house. So Lydia comes to Christ in Acts chapter 16, verse 14 and 15. She's a seller of purple, it says, in the city of Thyatira. She worshiped God. And then her heart was opened unto the Lord. And then it says, and her household, verse 15. There's a young man named Timothy in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It mentions the faith of his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. Now, if you go back to Acts 16, you'll find that Timothy's dad was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. And his mother was a believer. But evidently, the father wasn't. And so, when the father's not doing it right, the Lord can intervene. And in this case, Timothy, as a result of his faith of his mother and his grandmother. But I'm going to give you a couple of the major duties of the head of the household this morning. And the first one is he is to be the protector. The father, the spirit, the father in a house, these two thoughts, if you really analyze these things, ought to really bring us men under conviction. But a father in a home is a picture of God the Father to those children. Most children, when they think of God, and if they hear of the idea or the truth of God the Father, most children will go right back to how their father treated them growing up. And boy, what an awesome responsibility ought to be on our head. And if they were not treated properly according to scriptures, those children hopefully will go to the Bible and find out what the Holy Father in heaven is truly like. Now, the second thing is that husbands, we are a picture to our wives of God the Son, Jesus Christ, to our wife. And in fact, it's so strong that Ephesians chapter 4 says to the wife that she is submit unto her husband as unto the Lord. Now, if you could put that in a more street talk, you know, submit to him like he is God. Boy, people would just have a fit when you make a statement like that. But that is what he's implying. But the implications are, men, you and I are a picture of Jesus Christ to our wives. That's an awesome responsibility. But the husband is to be the protector. Now, in Jeremiah 35, notice I am showing that you, the head of the household, are the number one thing in your household. It is so prevalent in this Bible. Jeremiah 35, there was some boys that raised out of a fellow named Rechab. They were called the Rechabites. And their dad, for some reason, told their boys, I don't want you boys to drink any wine. I don't want you to drink new wine. I don't want you to drink anything from the fruit of the vine. I just don't want you doing it. And then he says, and I don't really want you building a house. I want you guys to live in a tent. Now, he probably had no authority for that. He may have been taking number 6 about the Nazirite vow and tried to pull that in. Maybe he knew some things about Genesis chapter 3 and what Eve really ate, and that sort of bothered him. You know, he probably didn't have any scriptural real authority behind his request, what he told his boys. Well, then the man of God came along, Jeremiah the prophet. And he said to these fellows, I want you to sit down with me and I want you to have some of this fruit of the vine. Now, there's the prophet, the man of God. You know, as they say in the New Testament, there's the pastor, the preacher. There he is. He's supposed to follow him. And they said, sorry, daddy said this. And we're not going to do what you say because my daddy said to do this. And that prophet turned around and blessed them with a great blessing because they honored their head. Now, how many Baptist preachers are going to preach that in this country? You see, I ain't your authority. Your authority is this book, and then in your household it's the daddy, then the mommy, and then down to the children. That's the chain of command. And if there is a disagreement between your father and me, while you're under his headship, you listen and obey your dad. And when you get outside of that headship, then you find out what God has for you when it's your turn to run the program as far as God leads you. Now, in the New Testament, I mean, the husband is to be a spiritual protector. If you would look in 1 Timothy, what is he protecting from more than anything? 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the husband, as tracing this clear back to Adam and Eve, he is the spiritual guide, the protector from deception. Now it says in verse 13, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now, if you really gather what is going on there, you could tell the time of day that Adam was created. Adam was created about 4 or 5 o'clock in the evening, you know, just a little bit, 5:30, because it says here that he was before Eve. So you get that when you really understand the Greek languages. You know, you really come up with that stuff. That's really deep stuff, okay? And it does say Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, you know. Put that on them. Do you realize these new Bibles are effeminate books? They are feminizing American Christianity. If you doubt that, go on any charismatic church, stand right outside the door. First off, see how many are not carrying a Bible in. And look at the men where they look like they just came out of a beauty parlor. The charismatic movement is a feminine movement. You can see who's running the program. I don't say that just because I don't like the movement. I've talked to many of them. And if you really want to have a little spiritual entertainment, sit down in a household, hopefully with a couple other people as witnesses, usually your wife or something, your daughters, and talk to a woman about speaking in tongues when she's the tongue speaker. Oh, do they go ballistic? It is like firecrackers. I saw this one woman get so mad. She took her Bible and I said, I want you to read a verse. I'm not going to explain it. I just want you to read it. You look at it. She looked at that thing and took her Bible and threw it on the floor like that. And I just kind of smiled and I said, boy, see, your problem, lady, is not with me. Your problem is with God. Yep. Amen. That's personal. Yeah, that's dealing with them people. Oh, that's just a little side commercial there. But 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, it says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing." This is not dealing with the salvation of her soul. Saved from what? Verse 14, deception. She shall be saved from deception, verse 14, if they, her husband and her, continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. The context of that basically is dealing when the woman has gone through 9 months of carrying a child, a baby. Her emotions swing will be up and down and up and down and up and down. And it's a very dangerous time in her life, spiritually speaking. And the only thing that's going to help her during that time period, as far as from deception, is to draw close to her husband. That's the passage talking about. Now, if we take that truth right there and run back to Genesis chapter 3, what would have happened if Adam did not take the fruit? Eve took it first. Adam noticed she took it first. She had red all over her lips. You know, like the grape, fruit of the vine, the only forbidden fruit in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "And when a woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, those were sincere desires." Her desire was a sincere desire. And then it says, "She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." What if he didn't? Could have he done something different? Who is held accountable or responsible for that act? Who is held responsible for that sin? Adam was, not Eve. The sin, the bloodline, comes through the man. And Adam was held responsible. What could have he done something at that moment to rectify the situation? If you would, look at Numbers chapter 30. This is where he could have been a spiritual protector. Numbers 30. Numbers 30, verse 2, is the passage in the Bible that provides the basis in America why we, our country, requires every public official to have an oath and a bond. Numbers 30, verse 2, is the requirement for that. The reason why is because we don't trust them rascals. Okay, Numbers 30, verse 2, and it says this, "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." Now, what if it's a female? "If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth," now this is a young lady, "and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. And if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her." And if she had at all an husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, the Lord shall forgive her. If you run back that to Genesis chapter 3, it appears from that, Adam could have said to Eve, "You did wrong. You shouldn't have done that. And I'm going to disannul." Now, the Catholic Church has perverted this now, where they have what are called annulments. But, of course, you got to pay so much money in order to get this annulment, as if the marriage never happened. But this is the protection that a husband and a father provides for his daughters and his wife. Why? Because they got tricked. They got deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. Adam knew that he was disobeying the command of God. Adam put his wife above his God, is what he did. The husband is to be the spiritual protector. If you would, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now remember, the entire chapter, the context of this chapter is dealing with tongues. Okay, and it says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. The context is about tongues, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, if you're going to make that, you know, any other thing, that's your business. But to me, the context is about tongues. Let me tell you something. You know, my wife writes these plays that we have. And the prayer things that we've been trying to, you know, been letting you know about the ladies praying for the husbands. Do you realize I go through that stuff? She asked me, I want you to go through this, proofread it. I want you to come through all this stuff, and I want you to make sure that this is doctrinally sound. Why? Because I'm the protector. You see? And it's just that you write this stuff and don't even come to me. No, I'm the one reading through that stuff. And to adjust some doctrinal things through there. But now in verse 25, if a church obeyed that, that church and the home can be protected from impropriety. Why? Instead of the men, the pastor, counseling these women in his office and getting answers and questions back and forth and a relationship starting to develop there, she should be told to go to her husband. Right. Yep. I mean, I tell you, the preachers are dropping like flies. Why? The pressure that's put on them, and because they're not told to go back to their husband. You say, well, he don't know the answer. Maybe he'll get the answer. That's the best thing for him, and it's the best thing for the pastor, and it's the best thing for the wife. What did Jesus Christ say to the woman at the well? In John 4:16, Jesus Christ said to this woman at the well, go call thy husband. Why did he do that? You know, I don't know exactly why. I'm not in the head of my Lord and Savior, but you know, could have been because he was showing that she was not married and he was being a prophet, describing to her about some things in her life. Or was he telling her, you need to get a spiritual head. And you got a five-headed monster, lady. The one you shacked up with isn't even yours. And that lady got right with God and led a lot of souls. You know, a lot of souls came to Christ as a result of this. But still the idea, Jesus Christ said, go call thy husband. In Acts chapter 16, there's a Philippian jailer. And he said to Paul and Silas, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they came back and said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. There's just something powerful about a proud, egotist man, male figure, who bends his knees to Jesus Christ and humbles himself and becomes the spiritual lead of the house. And all his household followed after him. Now, first off, he's to be the protector. The second thing, he's to be the provider. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. He's to be the provider. Now, most people, when they think of providing, they automatically think of financial, which it would be part of that. But living in a culture, what we're living with, and living with the fraud that's all across this country as far as monetary fraud in the banking institution and in all the tax structure, the fraud that's going across this country. Obviously, a lot of folks having a tough time. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, it says, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. The spiritual lead is found in Ephesians 6, verse 4, and it says, and fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What is he telling us there? He's telling you and I to bring your family to church. Don't just send them. You know, the drawback of the bus ministry is that often a bus ministry, if it's a real valid thing, is supposed to work itself out of a job. That's what it's supposed to do. You know, that's what we did in Rensselaer. God got us into the bus ministry, and God got us out of the bus ministry. And the reason why is you go after the head. You go after the head of the household. And granted, I understand a lot of situations, but, you know, as far as where a church is supposed to go in these things. But the idea is the husband is to bring the family to the church, not just send them. The parents are to bring the children to church, not just to send them. This might surprise some of you, but as far as family devotions go, a lot of times you hear a lot said about family devotions. We don't do family devotions. You know, I'm not justifying what we do in our house. We don't do family devotions. Personal devotions. You see, living the Word is better than lecturing it to the kids. Leading by example is much better than exhorting them. And service is much better than a sermon. Now, if the Lord leads you to have family devotions, fine and dandy. That's good. You know, but I'd much rather have them have personal walk with God. Now, if you say do both of them, yeah, they can do both of them. But my kids hear me preach 5 times on Sunday. I get sick of hearing myself. You know, I can't imagine evangelist children. Same old, over and over and over. I mean, you talk about a drag. And, you know, here I got all this time, you know, on the radio and I'm preaching all this stuff. You know, and then I expect on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, yeah, if we did that, it'd be fine. But, yeah, I want them to have personal time with God, too. Now, if you choose to have family devotions, I'm not poo-pooing that at all. But just make sure that your personal time with God is there, too. You see, the husband is to be the provider. If you would, look in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. He is to be the spiritual provider. Now, this is interesting, Hebrews 3, about Moses. Think about Moses' background. Moses was trained in the greatest schools of Egypt. Moses was trained in like West Point or something like that, where he would have had the greatest military training. He would have had the greatest education anybody in Egypt had to offer. And when Moses turned 40 years old, you know, in his heart, he felt at 40, "Oh, I think I can lead Israel out of Egypt." And the Lord says, "Well, yeah, I am planning on that, but I got to work some stuff out of your system." And so he sent the guy back in the backside of the desert in the land of Midian and made him take care of sheep for 40 years. Now, if that don't fix your wagon, I don't know what will. He had to work all that Alexandrian mindset out of him. He had to work all that big shot itis out of him. And then you read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, it says this, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant." Now, isn't that something? And then it says, "as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." Put yourself in this man's shoes. This man's shoes was a leader all his life. Through the day, he would get on the side of a mountainside and he would command and yell and scream and give out the orders for 2 to 3 million people to hear him. That's hard. When you're commanding like that most of the day, to come home and say to your wife, what's the tendency? "Woman, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and kids get there and do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do that." Now, he turned the switch around and came home, and he was a servant. He led by example in his own home. He would say, you know, "It is hunting to his deer. Is there anything I can do to help you out?" Now, if he had the same problem I had, you know, when it was time to wash the dishes, I know arthritis really... Diapers, my arthritis would really flare up, you know, and those things. But I could find something else to take care of. But the idea is he was a servant. You see, the greatest leaders are men who can serve. Jesus Christ said, the servant of all is greatest of all. Jesus Christ said in Mark 10:45 that Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham's kind of out there looking out in the distance, and he saw a couple of fellows starting to walk his way. And he talked to these fellows, and he said, "You guys hanging around here or something? You need a place to eat? You need a place to stay?" And after that, he runs into the tent and says, "Sarah, I want you to get something ready. I got some company." "Why didn't you give me 2 or 3 days' notice? You didn't tell me about that." He just goes right in and says, "Sarah, we got somebody here, and we need to take care of them." He runs over there and finds a calf or whatever, and he gives that to his servant. He's busy preparing just like they are. Why? They led their family by being an example of their family being a servant. You see, you're not only you're the protector, but you're the provider, but the providing is providing an example to them. Now, what happens when you got a problem? What happens when he's not there, or if he's not fulfilling what he should? If you would, look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is where the family demonstrates their real faith. I mean, this is honest goodness faith. The ministry, the outward ministry, what people call the ministry, is nothing more than a byproduct of what's going on in the home. 1 Timothy 5 verse 1, it says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." What is this entreating? Daniel probably demonstrated this better than anybody when Daniel was taken captive over there in Daniel chapter 1. And this young fella humbly went to Melzar, and he was concerned for Melzar's concerns. And he said, "I'd really rather not eat this stuff. And I'm asking you, please, if your goal is to have us, you know, better than everybody else," he said, "would you give us a little test here and eat this method?" Notice the appeal. It's a humble appeal. "How can I be a blessing to you?" Instead of the usual fighting fire with fire, two wrongs don't make a right, it should be coming to, have you ever seen a dog give up to another dog? We got two dogs in our place, and the biggest one is the second one in command. The biggest one, he could whoop the old one, but when there's a tray of food there, that big one, if the younger one, the biggest dog, is sitting there chomping down, and the older one comes in, the biggest one will move away and give to the older one. Why? Because when that younger one, when it was smaller, it got beat up by the big one. And it'd get on its back and yipe, put its tail between its legs, and gave in. You know, there's nothing wrong with about you and I putting our tail between our legs to our authority and humbling ourselves to our authority. That's good for us. Why? Because you're gonna get beat up by the world. And the thing is, you see, a lot of times we don't realize. The ones under authority don't realize the pressure that's put on daddy. The pressure that's put on daddy in this day and age where you have in this day and age where you've got, you know, these, we're living in a day and age where men are lovers of their own selves. And plus you've got the constant barrage that, you know, if you're a red-blooded American male, something's wrong with you. No, something's right about you. You know, where you're supposed to get in touch with your feminine side. You know, that's what they say. The world, as far as they can, you know, they can go to hell and all that stuff, because this Bible says Jesus Christ is a man and you and I are to live like a man. And the women are to be feminine. You see, and the thing is the pressure that's put on the head of the household. I realize we all go through phases where we get in a rut. But I tell you how the family demonstrates their faith is when they get on their knees and pray for daddy. Pray for him at work. Pray for him throughout the day. Pray for him. And if he's not right, pray that God helps him. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the example of that was Sarah. And if God did not intervene for Sarah, where was she going to end up? she was going to end up in the harem of that fella Abimelech. But God intervened and Sarah obeyed her head. Now somebody in the Bible who portrays lack of faith is Rebecca, because Rebecca knew that when Isaac and Jacob were born, that God said that Jacob, that the promise was going to go through Jacob, and the elder was going to serve the younger. But then one day when she's in her tent doing a little thing, and she heard Esau run in there, and she heard Isaac say to Esau, "Hey, I want you to go get some venison for me, and I'm going to bless you." And Sarah knew that God had promised the blessing was going through her favorite, Jacob. And she lost her faith. She lost her faith and she doubted God and she connived with Jacob. Now that was plan B. Plan A was God would have intervened and gave the blessing to Jacob. I would have liked to have seen how that would have taken place. But because of her flesh, because of her lack of faith, she doubted God. And God still got the victory out of that, but still, the idea is she doubted God, and then what did she do? She told her son, "I want you to go to your family, my cousins, and I'll see you, I'll call for your little butt later." There is no record of her seeing him ever again. 20 years he ended up over there, and there is no account, no record of Mama ever seeing her boy again. Boy, that's an awful price. Awful price. She lost her faith. And the thing is if he's not the provider or the protector, then the ones below need to get on their knees and cry out to God and then humbly go to him and ask him, "How can I be a blessing to you? How can I be a blessing to you?" Ain't nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's a right thing to do. And then that helps him get right, be where he should be. Okay, we'll stop there. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to see how masterful this book is laid out and how this book has the master plan. But not only that, this book has plan B, C, D, E, F when we botch it and ruin it. And Lord, I pray you'd help us all in this room. Help us men in this room to realize the awesome responsibility that we have been entrusted with to be the protector and provider, and a picture of God the Father and God the Son. And Lord, folks that don't have that in their home, Lord, I pray you'd help Mama to lean on Thee. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful to Thee in this matter. Lord, I pray that our homes would be homes like Stephanus and Onesiphorus, where they serve God as a family. And Lord, what a blessing that is. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The altar's open if you need it. The instruments play. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, that's not the topic this morning. But if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, if you don't know for sure that you have eternal life, we have many folks in this room that can show you. But you heard a message about the way the Bible lays out the whole. People say, "Well, this is the year 2006. That's so old and old-fashioned." Yeah, it is old-fashioned. America was much better off, more spiritually better off, when the home was set up as the Bible had it. He's to be the protector and the provider. If he's not available, then that transfers down to Mama. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be faithful to you, and I pray that what's said and done to glorify you, you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray you'd help us men to realize the awesome responsibility that we have. And Lord, I am so grateful, so thankful for the so many men that we have in this assembly, in this congregation. Lord, we have some real men that are blessings. Lord, thank you for the older men, the gray-haired men, what blessings they are. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be faithful to you in that task. In Jesus' name, amen.